and a barbecue. All right, so that's all for announcements today. Again, it's good to be with all of you who are tuning in online or here in person. We're going through the book of Joshua, as most of you know. And just a quick note before we get started. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a pause on the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and look at the meaning behind the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a pause from the book of Joshua and take a two-week break before going back to the book of Joshua on the last week of April. Now, last week, we learned the importance of memorial stones in Joshua chapter 4. These memorial stones set up by the Israelites were not just a pile of random stones that the Israelites piled up, but these stones served a greater purpose for God's people to show them His faithfulness in bringing them to the promised land. And this pile of stones was also to show the other nations surrounding Israel that, hey, this God of Israel means business. God did this. God parted the Jordan River. That He's the one true God that will make a way for His covenant people. And so today, we're going to go into Joshua chapter 5. So get your Bibles ready. And we're going to look at what happened after they crossed over the Jordan River and what happened after they built the memorial place. Now, this is a very interesting chapter in the whole book of Joshua, because most would assume at this point the Israelites would have just stormed right ahead to attack Jericho and claiming the land of promise, because God has paved the way. The memorial stones are set in place. What else is left to do apart from fighting and claiming? But it wasn't like that at all. Even though the urge to conquer and fight among God's people, Joshua chapter 5 underscores matters of even greater importance. The reinstating of the covenant sign of circumcision and the celebration of Passover. Both of these signs, circumcision and Passover, pointing God's people to their covenant relationship with Him. Now, these were the commands Joshua needed to obey and prepare for before claiming the victory God had promised. Likewise, as I think about it in our own Christian lives, we need to make the adequate spiritual preparations if we want to conquer and claim all that God has promised for us. So this is a very important message today, which I've titled, Preparing for Victory. Preparing for Victory. Let's pray. God, our Father, we just pray that this time will be set aside to listen to Your Word. Lord, speak to us, minister to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Take away any distractions that we have so that we can see You, that we can know You, and we can love You. Lord, we thank You for this time of worship. We pray that You bless this time. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout our lifetimes, we've all experienced the feeling of being unprepared. Whether it's a school project, work presentation, job interview, to emergency situations. It's fair to say, whether you're young or old, there's come a time where you stepped into a certain situation or into a conversation or into like a natural disaster, whatever it may be, you feel totally unprepared. It could be due to busyness, underestimating an exam, or the power of an opponent, or simply being lazy and procrastinating. Last spring, one of the college students came back from Boston, and he asked me, he called me and says, Ben, you want to go surfing with me at Half Moon Bay? And of course, I'm not going to say no. You know, I love the beach. I don't mind surfing. And if a college student wants to hang out, of course I'm going to hang out, right? Because normally middle schoolers want to hang out, high schoolers don't want to hang out, but college students, they all want to hang out. So it's also, I'm not going to turn this opportunity down. So I said, yep, tell me the time and date, I'll drive, let's go together. So the day comes, and we drive to Half Moon Bay, and once I got out of the car, I immediately knew we were lacking in preparation. Now, for those of you who have been to Half Moon Bay, in early on in spring, you know it's like 50 degrees Fahrenheit. It's not that warm, right? Let alone the ocean water at Half Moon Bay. And so we got out of our cars, and I'm thinking about what I packed and what I prepared. Honestly, I only had swimming trunks and a towel, all right? When I looked around the whole beach, everyone was in wetsuits. So except for me and these two college boys, we were just in swimming trunks. But you know, we already traveled all the way to Half Moon Bay, so we can't turn the car back. So we ended up hopping into the water, and you know, these college students, their lips were turning purple and their bodies were turning blue, and the whole time I'm just freaking out. Oh, what am I going to say to their parents? And it reminded me of this famous quote by Benjamin Franklin. By failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. And it was fair to say it was a failed outing. We were cold and we left early. Maybe sometime in your life, you've also experienced the same, you've also felt the same, feeling unprepared. It's actually very common in our human experience, isn't it? Many of us feel unprepared when it came to COVID-19 and all the effects that it had in our workplaces or in our relationships in our society. Many of us feel unprepared going to college, leaving home for the first time. Some of us feel unprepared for a work presentation because we've had all these other projects that we had to do. Some of us feel unprepared being a parent for the first time and thinking about the future of our kids. We've all been there before and we all come to the same conclusion. If only I prepared better. If only I prepared better. You see, preparation is key to success in all that we do. Doing the necessary works behind the scenes so that when push comes to shove, when rubber hits the road, we can respond accurately with confidence. And to be well prepared is so important in so much of life. That's why we buy car insurance, house insurance. That's why we study for a career. That's why we prepare a will. So in case one day we leave, we're able to provide for our loved ones. When you're young, you don't really care much about preparing. But the older you get, you start to realize that preparing in life is so important. Yesterday, I was reminded of this. I had a 2.5-hour meeting with this maternity nanny. In Chinese, they call Yue Sao, right? 2 hours of preparing to be a parent. And it just dawned on me, like, wow, there's so much to do. There's so much to prepare for. Like, I'll be surprised if I'm able to keep this kid alive. Like, there's just so many rules and things that you have to follow. And the idea of always being prepared also makes me think about my arrival in the U.S. 5 years ago when our first landlord told us that, hey, Ben, when you're here, you have to prepare at any time for an earthquake. I'm like, what? Ruth and I, we escaped Australia from dangerous kangaroos and koalas, spiders, and snakes all the way just to arrive and feel the threat of an earthquake that could happen any time. Anyways, she sat us down in the first few months of arrival in the U.S., explaining to us all the preparation that was needed in case of an earthquake that would hit SF. Have a backpack, important documents, water bottles, snack bars, torchlights, first aid kit. And then she then showed us her own preparation, her own bag, and it was just filled with food and water, and that to me was proper preparation. But it got me thinking, if we're preparing for all these things in life, in our finances, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our work, are we to do the same when it comes to our spiritual life? You see, in the Christian life, we often talk about claiming the promises of God, having victory in our personal battles, being more than conquerors like our church theme, doing kingdom work for the Lord. This is great and all. And this is what's needed to advance the kingdom of God in today's culture. But what if today, what we needed was to spiritually prepare before moving forward? You see, what I mean is this. The urge to conquer in our relationships, the urge to have victory over sin and temptation in our lives, the urge to do works for God's kingdom here on earth, have got us into this mentality that teaches us, hey, the more quickly a thing can be done, the better. The more quickly a thing can be done, the better. But what if today, getting right into the action, before that, God presses the pause button and he wants us to do something that may outwardly seem foolish to the human mind, but in his scheme of things, this is actually preparing us for the victory that is ahead of us. Think about it. All the way for the Israelites up to this point, the Israelites could easily just enter into Jericho and defeat their enemies. But God presses the pause button and tells them to wait. Why on earth would God do this? Think about it. You're within easy striking distance of Jericho. God's parted the Jordan River. You've already paused and set up memorial stones. What else is there to do apart from fighting? Outwardly, in our human thinking and the way we're wired, some of us may seem God's instructions of a circumcision and of Passover as foolish, especially in the art of warfare. I mean, you have the advantage, you have the numbers, you have God on your side. Seize the opportunity and full steam ahead. Why stop and put all the fighting men at great vulnerability by circumcising them. You see, I believe today's story unfolds to us the great ways of God and how worship and being reminded of being in covenant relationship with God is of greater importance. Yes, God was going to give the land to Israel, but Israel's task was to be sure it obeyed and adequately spiritually prepared. You see, spiritual concerns, not military preparations, were to be of first importance to the Israelites in their task ahead. This principle applies to all of us today in our own faith journey, and it still rings true today. If we are to be more than conquerors, like what our church theme has stated this year, we first must understand what it means to prepare spiritually behind the scenes in obedience and in worship to God. Now turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. I'll be reading it in the New Living Translation. This is the reading of God's Word. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. At the time, the Lord told Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in the battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt." So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. Now, today I'm going to break it down to three events in today's story. The circumcision ceremony, the Passover, eating the fruit of the land. Let's look at the circumcision ceremony. How does Israel plan an attack on Jericho? Now, if I was a commander in the Lord's army back in the days, I would have gathered all the warriors, most likely with a whiteboard marker. We would have strategized and looked at how much archers we have, how much horsemen we have, plan A, plan B, where we're going to surprise attack. That's what I would have done, right? If you've played any type of strategy war game back in the days with your computers or your PS, whatever it may be, you know it's always an offensive strategy, right? You're going to strategize to how to fight, how to surprise attack, plan A, plan B. But this is not what happens. In a surprising announcement, God's like, "Joshua, circumcise the men. Remove the foreskin of every male's private." Now, if this is the first time you're attending church or tuning in online, we normally don't talk about circumcision. You're thinking, our church is probably a bit strange. I'll jump onto another live stream. It's a bit weird, right? If you received this instruction from God, how would you respond? If I was Joshua, I would think, "I don't get paid enough to do this." I would be complaining, right? "God, really? Are you sure you commanded this? I mean, let me pray about it first. Or let me fast about this. Why not just a tattoo? Or like some, you know, cool warrior face paint. Or like a cool headband." Like, I would prefer those options, right? Than gathering a whole bunch of hundreds of thousands of men, fighting men, who are in good spirit and to circumcise them. Now, if I was one of Joshua's men back in the days, I would be the first to put up my hand and say, Joshua, I'm good. I'm going to go back to the village to chill with the ladies, cook stew. Right? Think about it. It's in our context here. It's like, all right, men of Hawk One, before we go any further in our church's theme this year, before we serve in the different areas of our church, God has given me a command to circumcise all of you. God spoke to me, and I believe this is what we need to do before we need to conquer. It's unthinkable. Was this really necessary? If I was an Israelite, I would be so afraid to be laughed at by the enemy for doing this at the brink of war. Hey, I'm good. I don't need to go through this pain and suffering. I need all the energy and stamina I can get to fight the battle. This was a very strange act if you think about it. Joshua is a military commander. This is not the best time to get all the young and able men who are willing to fight to get them circumcised. They'll be sore and weak for days. It's like marching your men right at the enemy's gates and then disabling their power. It doesn't make sense at all. Nevertheless, God told them to do this. Now, why was circumcision so important? Why? Why now? Well, if you look carefully, from Genesis 12, God gives Abraham this covenant and has sworn to Abraham that he will receive this land. In Genesis 17, there's this mark of this covenant, which is circumcision. To signify their covenant relationship with God, every young male at 8 days old had to be circumcised. This was crucial for Joshua before he went into battle. For the people of God to have the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, they had to have an external sign to symbolize that they were God's people. God told Abraham to mark himself and every man, child of his household with a covenant token, which was circumcision. It was to symbolize their covenant relationship. God's promises placed on the bodies of Jewish men. It marked the Jew as a Jew. Not only that, through circumcision, God was going to declare their past humiliation under the slavery of Egypt to be wiped away, never to be used to accuse Israel again. It was to roll away the shame that they received in Egypt. Israel was about to have a new start, a new identity. Back then, when they were slaves, they received shame and mockery from the Egyptians. But now, through the act of circumcision, they are back to being God's people. They are free from slavery and into freedom. So circumcision marked the Jew as a Jew, but it also took away the shame and signified that these are God's people. Now, what does this mean for us? We don't need to get physically circumcised today. Praise God, right? All the men were safe. But let me say this. I think an important spiritual truth that we have to learn today is this, which is my first point. A circumcision of heart is needed in preparing for victory. Though we do not need to get physically circumcised, but we need a circumcision of our hearts if we are to prepare for any type of victory in the future. You see, when it comes to circumcision, I don't believe it was only connected to a physical external act. If you think about it, it has a very strong spiritual overtone to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God talks about the circumcision of the heart. There was a spiritual element to it. Because if you think about it, though circumcision was necessary for God's people, though it was to make them different and put a mark on them, it never guaranteed that the Israelites would rejoice by faith in God's special ownership for them. The external sign pointed to their need for their hearts to be set apart to love God and love people. Outward signs does not guarantee that a person will love the Lord God with all their hearts, with all their minds, and all their strength. Think about it. Just because one is baptized, or one is in church membership, or one comes to church, it does not mean that our hearts are fully set apart to love the Lord and His church. Because what's more important than a physical sign is what's happening internally in our hearts. Because think about it, if our heart is still sinful, then physical circumcision is of no avail. We can be seated here, we can grow up at church, but inwardly our hearts are still wicked and far from God. That's why our hearts need to be circumcised and changed. Our relationship with God needs to be a spiritual one. The foreskin of our hearts need to be circumcised. Obedience comes from the heart. In Deuteronomy 30, it says that the Lord God will circumcise their hearts so that they are able to love Him with all their hearts and with all their souls. And so you may ask, well, Ben, what does this look like for us? Well, it means that if circumcision of heart is done from God, is given from God, then we need to be open and sensitive to the Spirit for God to do that work in our own hearts. Coming before Him and asking God to give us these new hearts that have been set apart, realigned, and reconfigured to love God and do what He desires. That we see Him going forward as our highest pleasure, to love Him beyond measure. That is a distinguishing mark that Christians ought to have. That is our badge of honor. We don't need a physical act of circumcision. What we need is a spiritual act of circumcision in our hearts. When our hearts are set apart for God, the way we think, the way we live, the way we love is totally different, because we're set apart for holy living. Our hearts have been realigned to God and His purposes. It's when our duty to God and our human desires combine and converge together. We need a circumcision of our hearts. Second, we look at the Passover. If you thought circumcision wasn't enough, on top of that, they had to observe the Passover. Now, after being circumcised, the people gather together to celebrate the Passover. Now, this is quite significant, because what was more important than just going ahead and conquering was a celebration of their new identity as God's people. This command of Passover takes them and their memories back to the first Passover that they had when they left Egypt. Partaking of this Passover in this new land, it was to help them relive how God brought them out of Egypt. He's the same God that will open a way and pave the way into the land of Canaan. And through the institution of the Passover, they were to see and remember the past and prepare for the future. That was the importance of Passover. The Lord God who brought them out of Egypt will be the same Lord God who will bring them into full possession of Canaan. Which makes me think about this important point. Worship comes before warfare. Worship comes before warfare. Think about this for a moment. Why on earth would you celebrate a Passover now? You're at the brink of war. You're at the enemy's gates. Why would you chuck a Passover celebration? It doesn't make any sense. Let's just move on. Let's just fight. Let's just get this over and done with. But you see what the Lord was doing. He was turning our ideas upside down and showing that His wisdom is far greater than men's wisdom. That worship comes before war. And in order to serve God, we first must honor Him. Worship prepares us for warfare. The Israelites understood this, and they took it upon themselves actually to celebrate the Passover. And let's be honest, in this world that we're living in, we're in a war, aren't we? A war for our marriages, a war for the hearts and minds of our children. We're in a war for every relationship that we're in. And the whole book of Joshua is talking about warfare. War is tough. It takes a toll mentally, emotionally, spiritually. But could it be that before we engage in spiritual warfare, God wants us to stop and worship Him? What I mean is this. You see, often in our life, we're so quick to fight, right? We're so quick to fight. Fight the enemy. Fight sin. Fight all this. Respond to this. Respond to that. Occupy this new territory. Do this thing for the kingdom. But could it be that what God wants us to do first is to worship Him? To first reflect on His faithfulness, and to cling on to His promises, and to be still and press the pause button and be like, Lord, I know that power comes from You. You know, it made me think of this situation in 2020 at the height of political tensions in the US, and a lot of private messages and a lot of people saying to me, what is the church doing at this time? Ben, you need to come out with a statement. You need to put up on our website. You need to do all these things. But I'm thinking, we're so quick to want to just respond. Put things on our website. Say statements. Talk about it in Sunday school, young adults, every fellowship. But what God may want us doing is to stop and worship Him. to pray and seek guidance before we jump into all these actions. The best person to engage in warfare, in spiritual warfare, in fact, is the one who knows he or she fights in the victory that Jesus has already won. That's the position that we ought to have. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he has already won the battle, and all we need to do is to just worship him and to slow down and praise him. Because in worship, we declare to the evil forces the goodness and faithfulness of God. Through worship, through prayer, we combat the evil forces by saying that, hey, we belong to God's kingdom and no stronghold can come over us. Through worship, through the Lord's Supper, we're declaring to the world our unity in Christ. Before anything we do, we first must abide in him and remain in him. Flowing from that connection, then we can act appropriately. You see, my concern for the church and my concern for many of us is that we're quick to want to do this, want to do that. But what we lack is worship. Nah, Ben, sorry, I don't want to pause my life and pray. Don't talk to me about prayer. Don't talk to me about worship. I just want to do. Before we can get anything done in life, we first must stop, press the pause button to worship. I think that's what the Israelites were doing. At the brink of war, they stopped, got circumcised, and celebrated the Passover. Which leads me to my third point. When they were doing the Passover, they ate the fruit of the land. Now, what's interesting is this. The manna sustained them all the way in the desert, in the wilderness. God was going to stop the manna, and they were going to eat from the fruit of the land. This was confirming to them God's abundant blessing going forward. Eating the produce of the land was to show them that, hey, God is with them and God will deliver them. Think about it. It's actually pretty funny. You're at the enemy's gates. The enemies are probably watching you from far away. And you're eating their orange or their apple tree. I got reminded, I went to one of our young adults' houses a month ago. Madeline, she likes to grow vegetables. And I was just like peeling out all the carrots and just eating it in front of her. Lucky I'm not an enemy. But, you know, like, it's pretty troll if you think about it, right? You're just going into someone's land and you're eating the fruit of the land. And when you're eating this, the enemies are just looking at you like, what are you doing? Like, that's our orange tree. That's our crops. That's our wheat. And all the while, you're just like, oh, yummy. I can't wait for this to be mine. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were eating of the crops of the land and signifying that, hey, God's manna will stop because they had something far greater going forward. Maybe think about this point, which is my last one. I'll just get the worship team to come up as I wrap it up. Is tasting victory is only a foretaste of what is to come. Tasting victory is only a foretaste of what is to come. If you heard of the popular phrase before, oh, I smell victory. Oh, I taste victory. You know what I'm getting at. If you play basketball, spike ball, any type of sport, right? You're always like, yes, I taste victory. Especially when you're like, you know, 5 points up or 6 points up. This is what God is doing to his people. He's letting them taste the harvest of the land and pointing to them what they're going to have going forward. The land of flowing with milk and honey. God will now provide for them another source of sustenance, the produce of the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, tasting victory was able to put in the Israelites' minds and hearts that there was more to come, that God is a faithful God who is faithful to his own covenant promise. And I thought about this. In our own Christian journey, in our own individual battles with sin and temptation, the battles that we face as a community, as a church, as a Christian in today's society, God's going to give us those victories. When we overcome sin, when we overcome temptation, when we win as a church, when we celebrate baptism, these are victories that we're going to experience, and it's going to be great. But I think these victories are going to point us to something far greater, where one day you and I will bask in victory and enjoy the great supper, the great banquet that God has prepared for us, where we are surrounded by the angels and all the saints, past, present, and future, where we're not only tasting victory, but we're basking in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we sing with the angels, "The Lamb is worthy, for He has overcome. Worthy is the Lamb." So may this year, as more than conquerors in our church theme, we experience victory in our individual battles and as battles as a church, as Christians in today's culture. But may all these small victories point us to something far greater, that one day you and I will bask and soak in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ when we see Him face to face. So from today's passage, we see circumcision, Passover, feasting on the fruit of the land prepare us for victory. Before Israel could fight against their enemies, they first must stop to worship. Worship prepared the nation for war. We do not learn to fight spiritual battles by studying the art of combat. We learn to engage in the conflicts of this world through worship and celebration of what He has already done. Yes, there are many battles that lie ahead of us. But for the moment, we need to pause and reflect, to remember and to be still, and to know that He is God. The Christian life calls us to many activities, doesn't it? Yes, we are called to be more than conquerors. Yes, we are called to do kingdom work. Don't get me wrong, but the source of our energy and strength comes from waiting on the Lord, being in His presence. That is the divine order. Those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. This is not a call to be passive, but rather it's a call to consider the right priorities in life. And so may we go forward as a church, and may we strive forward, knowing that true power and strength comes from rest and comes from worship. And so that we can echo what the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." In quietness and in trust, we find our strength. In worship, we find our souls fortified for the battles that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are our defender, that we can't do anything without You. And so our task is to pause, to reflect, and to worship You, to have our hearts circumcised, to be set apart, to live differently to that of the world, and to celebrate the Passover, and to remember You through communion, and how You have passed over for our sin from death into new life. Oh Lord God, we thank You that You give us the ability to pause, to reflect, and to wait on You. Sundays such as this help us to just stop and know that true spiritual warfare comes from knowing that You are God, that You are faithful, that You are all-powerful. Help us to not be so quick to act and quick to speak. Help us in quietness and in trust to know that You have already won the victory. And all we have to do is to sit back and enjoy what You have already achieved. Lord, we thank You, and we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.